I suppose I should have paid Jesse just a little bit more to keep some of those stories under the cover, but it's all right. I did sleep some during those night watch shifts, as did every night watchman. The other little-known fact is that more often than not, while I was dozing, it seems that some other tall individual was out masquerading as me during those shifts. I think David may have gone out in my stead. Not quite sure what he was doing, but he certainly had all the accoutrements of the job. It is no secret that my eldest child bears the name Jesse for a number of reasons, one of them being because of the great influence that Jesse and his family has had upon me. I find it a special privilege to have him introduce me to a venue like this, but more importantly, to speak about a subject like the text of Hebrews in chapter 11. And while I look at the earlier iterations of lecture manuscripts and books and wonder, like that old childhood question, one of these things is not like the other, looking at the criteria and the background of so many of the writers, some of them with as many years living for me, they have in evangelistic work for their lives. And so I am humbled as I listen to those lessons. And to Brother DeBerry, I don't know you, but I would have gladly yielded my time to listen more about your insight in that particular text. It was very helpful to me as a young father. And as Jesse pointed out, the influences, while good to a degree from my parents, were not ones that were based upon what God has said. It was what was expected and experienced from their parents and their parents beyond them. And there is at times great and significant differences between that heritage and what God would have us to become and to be. Let us then turn our Bibles and our minds and our hearts to the consideration of the text of Hebrews in chapter 11. And we're going to focus in on verse 6, that is, in detail. And as we do, I want us to keep in mind a few things about a passage of the Bible like this. Now, we've got this idea, this mindset, that when we approach a biblical text, a perspective and segment of God's Word, that in any number of ways, we may already know what the author is getting at. We might have great insight into the background and circumstances of the text. We may have a perspective that says, I've studied the languages. I know my Hebrew and my Greek. I do not approach Bible passages with that same perspective. While I do have some collegiate instruction in Greek and Hebrew, it is not significant or sufficient to really call myself a master of those texts. And the people that I intend to encounter do not either. We find individuals in all of our lives are folks who, more like us, have a very passing knowledge of such things and are more concerned with the simple goal of achieving that life in heaven. That's what we're all seeking towards, and that's what we're all minded with as a goal. And so when we look at this passage, try to keep that as your undergirding focus, the idea or the mindset that I want to go to heaven. Now, what then does the author of Hebrews, inspired by God, give to me to tell me how to better make that task a reality, that goal, that mission, that expectation? In all settings of life, when we meet someone who has become part of the family of God, they have been adopted, as the Bible reminds us in Galatians in chapter 3, into that family or familiar relationship with Jehovah and His Son, we then key ourselves into the consideration, how can they sustain their faith? We live in a society that is fastly swirling into greater and more imperiled depths of secular destruction. We've noted in other settings, and you probably recognize, the changing mores of marriage, the different definitions of very, very basic principles of life, the shifting changes of political concerns, the unwillingness to stand up for things that are simply right because they are. And when they find they're rising in those situations where they do overcome the press of the world, and we see someone who stands up as saying, this is right, and inexorably so, they seem so strange and so odd to us. And even amongst those who are Christians, that attitude, that ideal of standing up for a true and a right principle, in spite of what anyone else will say, seems to be a lost circumstance. Seems to be a lost case. I want to suggest to you that that great imperative given to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 should empower us to accomplish that kind of goal. When it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, it is an absolute. It is one that without equivocation, without turning or pushing aside, must be attained in the hearts and in the minds of those who seek to serve God, to become servants of the King Most High. Now, it may be that to varying degrees you think you've already achieved a measure or modicum of faith, and that may be the case. But I will suggest to you, as tomorrow comes and your world gets tossed aside and the things that you held dear, the loved ones and the examples and encouragements that surrounded you fail and fall off, and you feel as if you are standing alone, it's that faith that you must have that you're going to need to build stronger, no matter how great it was yesterday. There is a danger given to us throughout the course of the text of Hebrews, a sequence of events, a segment of situations that really provide for us a picture of what was on the mind of God, given to the mind of the one who penned this text, that will be valuable to us not just today, not just when we look at this particular passage, but for every day that comes. And we'll break it out. It's given inset into the lecture book as well. Five aspects from the text of Hebrews that really, and I've delineated them here for our oral segment of the lecture, as signposts on the road to apostasy. Very often, many of us, myself included, I navigate not by signs, but by absolute direction. If I know that the house is that way, I will take the most circuitous route, even though it goes this seven different roads, to get there. I pay very little attention to road signs, especially like in this town, we've got a road, Lover's Lane, Campbell Lane, who knows what other lane, that has 17 different names. It took me 2 months to figure that one out when I lived here. And probably still don't know where all of them go. And there's roads like that in life. And so we develop this bad habit of not paying attention to obvious declarations of danger ahead, warning ahead, detour ahead, or anything upcoming as we focus on the task at hand, whether it's dealing with the unruly child in the backseat, wondering about what's going to be fixed for the meal ahead of us, the concerns and deep circumstances in which our brethren find themselves as we try to pull them back out of the mire of the sins that surround them. And all those things press on us, and we forget about really what is the most important, my own rescue and my own redemption. The very reason that we serve and seek the risen Savior is because of what He's done for us. And so passages like this also fits into that great category and that great circumstance. You look at the passage itself, and you find, this is a New American Standard text, the Bible declares, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who seek Him. Again, this is a passage that is absolute without question. If we want to be someone who is, as it declares in Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 22, able to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, we've got to understand this basic precept. Even though it comes in the sequence of a text as a conclusionary matter, this is built on the earlier things, it is the interwoven, intricate aspects of what the epistle really is getting at, developing real faith. Not the kind of faith that pleases mom and dad. Not the kind of faith that seems to make you fit in with the group. Royce touched on a lot of family aspects, and I want to touch on one thing that's important in bringing the gospel to younger individuals. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there seems to be a trend in many cases where you watch young folks. And we've got a number of college kids that go to the congregation where I preach. There are students at Tennessee Tech. And you get to watch them a little bit. And you get to watch their associations and their friends. You ever notice that they want to be different just like everybody else? And what that means is they want to find a place where they fit in. They're looking to be just like the person next to them. And so you find the group of people that are dressed all in black. They're different, just like everybody else. And you find the group of people that are properly, all prepped up, and they've got their shirts and ties on for school, even though they're youngsters and no one knows, no one even would think they're actually going to a real job. But they look like they are. And they want to fit in just like their fellows, and the folks who are more inclined toward athletics and academics. They all blend in. They all end up looking the same, but different than everybody else. The same thing is true sometimes about matters of faith. See, we make choices because we want to blend in. But we decide, well, I believe this, but I don't want to distance myself too much from my brethren or from my friends or from my associates. Think again as we look at these windows or pictures into the lives that people shared to us through this message. Think about Abraham and Noah. Isaac and Jacob and Rahab. People that in any other setting you may never have looked at in that light, but realize they made very significant choices that were far different than the norm. They were not the expected answer. Well, this is not what this person should do. And ask yourself again, deeper into your heart, and say, now, is that how I am? Am I willing to make that choice? Because a message as is given here in Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 6 is a message like that. You know, brethren, we have that confidence to draw near, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us again, this is now the verse I've already mentioned, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a song that some of the song leaders use out of one of the song books. I'm not going to go into lyrical history and all the background of the song. There's others who are much more adept at that. But it touches on a premise that I would suggest to you that is not underscored enough when we try to draw someone out of the world and into Christ, or we rescue the fallen brother. That's touched on here in Hebrews 10. The idea of the question, did you repent, fully repent of your past sins, friend? When we sing an exhortation like that, ask yourself internally, as you match yourself and try to mimic the passages of the Bible, is that really true? Do we harbor unrelented and unrepented actions, things that are continuing in our life that are detrimental to our spiritual goal, things that really do weigh us down and bring us to the bottom place, farthest and furthest from God's plan for our rescue? You see, as we look at those concepts that are given to us throughout the text of Hebrews, we can begin to understand just what it is that's necessary for us to maintain this very close, very personal relationship with Jehovah. You know, the denominations steal good concepts from us. They steal good ideas. It's as if when someone talks about, I've got a personal relationship with Christ, and all of a sudden, well, I can't use that phrase anymore. What's wrong with it? What innately is wrong with the sentence? Is it the error that they teach associated with it? Yeah, that's wrong, but the sentence no longer is lost. We ought to have a personal connection to God. A personal one. Wouldn't you want to have that relationship? Let's suppose that you're one of the soldiers in conflict, as Paul uses at times, and Jesus uses at times to teach us, and one of your buddies, one of your close friends, stepped in the path of the bullet for you, knowing that he had no children, and perhaps you did, and so you get to be there to raise him. And they may suffer on a bed of affliction for the rest of the days, or they may be awaiting their reward. Would you not want to know that person as well as you could that died for you? Would you not care about their family, their friends, and their loved ones even more so? See, I would suggest to you that if it's His blood that draws us near to God, and if it's His blood that provides for us the avenue to do so, then having that so-called and stomped upon and trod upon idea of a personal relationship with Jesus is one that ought to really be reevaluated. You ought to have that kind of connection to Him because, remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians, Peter, Philip, when they approach a subject about such a vital matter as faith, quite often the phrase they use is, we preach Christ Jesus. We preach Him crucified. We preach Jesus to them. Preaching that message includes all the aspects of becoming one in Christ, but also the messenger of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 reminds us that it now is His beloved Son. We hear ye Him, as it says in the Gospels. And so when we want to build faith, it's going to be sustained and situated upon that basic premise and that basic truth. I mentioned this already, and I'll go ahead and scoot forward to this concept. In the text of Hebrews, we can pause for a moment in the earlier sections of the passage and identify some great concepts. These are ones that may or may not be incredibly familiar to you. Some of them become the stomping ground for sermons for everybody. You know, sermon starters of drifting and all those things. But when you step back for a second and you begin to look at the big picture of the text of Hebrews, these concepts, though not all put together as alliterations, are certainly equally intertwined. The idea that there's a warning against drifting, a warning against departing, a warning against disobedience, and a warning against dullness, which leads to apostasy, and finally, that warning against willful sin, the knowing the right thing, not doing it, or knowing it's the wrong thing and still doing it. You know, Hebrews brings for us those five concepts, those five ideals that have to be reminded to us at times, regardless of the strength of your character, regardless of the pedigree of your family. The reality is, those are independent things that we've got to do better. We've got to be more aware of our own spiritual condition. Whether are we drifting along? Are we just merely following the tide? The tide goes in and out on its own. Eventually it's going to crumble all the sandcastles you may try to build. But if you drift along with it, it's going to suck you right out to sea. That undertow is going to put you under. The idea that some will gradually depart from the faith is certainly true. There are individuals in your life and in my life that at one time were your strongest adherents to the message of the Bible, and now the only time you hear of them is some more sad and horrible circumstance where their sins have crept upon them. They've departed the faith altogether, not even trying to cling to the edge. Sometimes we recognize the warnings against disobedience, the warning against dullness. The closest one to the text we're going to be focusing more of our intent on is this last one in Hebrews chapter 10, the warning against willful sin. This is one that seems on the surface to be the plainest of them. It says, look, you know the right thing to do. How many of us are equal in application of that in regards to our dietary habits? You know, if we were to make that balanced a plea. Years ago, Mike Willis had Jesse Flowers instructed as part of the elders of the church in Danville, Indiana, to speak on the subject of gluttony. And we, each of us that were involved in that particular lectureship, had different subjects along those same lines. Honestly, I don't think I can recall since then that I've heard very many folks speak on a subject like that. But aside from the bigger aspect of true gluttony, in the small aspects, when our doctors say, don't do this, it's going to be bad for you, you know, abstain from these kind of foods, we're not consistent with it, even the best of us. We don't keep our mandates internally as we struggle for bodily profit because we want to be there for our grandparents, or our grandchildren, to see them and be grandparents and be good grandparents. Perhaps even have the blessing of being a great grandparent. We do sometimes make choices that way, but we're not consistent enough. If that's the case in that aspect of a life, I will suggest to you that regardless of the strength of your character, you struggle too with the question of willful sin, of knowing that I really shouldn't do this, but you end up falling over the line of demarcation, stepping into a conflict you didn't belong in, whether it be in some great matter, or how about in the little ones of, you know, I was biting in my comments to that person, I really should have backed off, and I know I should have, but I was all upset and worked up, and I thought this was a fight that I had to win to the death, and I had to drag the dog down to the ground with me. You see, those kind of areas, from small to great, are the kind of things that Hebrews is talking about. It's not just the great tilting against windmills. It's not the great dragons of life. It's the small and minuscule battles that we tend to overlook. Those are the ones that sometimes add up so much that we end up being so weighed down we can't get up again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 is the statement that concludes those admonitions. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Again, the sense of that text is not focused on one particular event or circumstance, but the concept that interweaves itself throughout our lives. Again, do we approach our day-to-day living as one who is a servant of the King with the same sense of purpose? Look, if I do what he tells me not to do, what does that make his sacrifice? How do I view it? We have the recent, in the last few years, pictorial representation of the Passion of Christ, that movie that Mel Gibson was involved with. And though there were certainly significant intricacies of it that were doctrinally incorrect, I mean, certainly pulling in Catholic aspects that certainly had no place in the true Bible account of those circumstances, perhaps it may have heightened for some an awareness of just what it was like to be upon the cross. We deal with folks that are part of this visual generation, that everything is now in a video game somewhere, or they've seen it on TV, and even then it's lost its realness. It's lost its sense of reality to them. that it's just a game. I remember years ago, the very first gospel sermon I heard, this was up in Salem, Oregon, traveling to a camp with my friend Mike Walls and his dad, Rod. And by the way, the instruction, just as though Jesse and Dave know this, for my parents to Rod was, whatever discipline you give Mike, you give Phil too. And so Rod was a source of discipline for me, certainly. That wooden spoon in the glove box was not there for show. What am I breaking? Okay. My cell phone? There we go. I break a lot of stuff. That circumstance in that sermon, I remember the sermon vividly. It was one dealing with, at the time, was the great scare of role-playing games. Dungeons and Dragons was the big scare of that day. And as a young boy, I played those games. And I remember thinking, this guy doesn't know the game. He doesn't know what kids play it like. As I've grown older, that hasn't changed. He really didn't know what he was talking about. But the other things he said were abundantly true. We need to be cautious that we do not become desensitized to the moral implications of an event. Whether the event be the birth of a child, the death of a loved one, the justice brought against an evildoer, the mercy given to us, or more importantly, Christ upon the cross. See, some of those venues can, to a degree, diminish or desensitize us to the actual reality of Christ on the cross. You talk to someone who maybe has been watching all those CSI-type shows, and they commonly show with vivid detail autopsies. There's a place for autopsies. There's a place for the need for that kind of medical research. But there's also the potential that Christ on the cross is no longer as precious. Because would not His body be any different? See, we forget that His body was different. The body that is laid upon on the tray in those TV shows, those movies, those pictures on the internet or whatever, yes, there was a soul living in there, but it's not a soul that died for my sins. It's not a person that was upon the cross. There's a different level of significance, a level of highness and holiness. And if we want to seek Him, our faith must be sustained upon that event and that circumstance. Deeper into this, and this is important throughout the interwoven aspects of the relationship of the old law and the new law in the text of Hebrews, is that great significance. Many Christians, and some Christians know, but many Christians are hunters to some degree. We either hunt at a grocery store or we hunt in the fields. My wife hunts in the grocery store and I hunt in the fields. And that's a pretty common contrast. When an animal dies, it's a significant event. Whether it's to be carved up for the butcher shop or to be field-dressed for the processor. There is sadness that you sense to a degree. Their pain is real. The anguish is real. And I think back in those settings as that part of the natural aspect of God's creation is undergoing its process and wonder, now what about the sheep that were led to slaughter for the sacrifice of the sins of the people of Israel? I don't know about you, I've heard a sheep going to slaughter. It's not a pleasant sound at all. That's lost in society today to some degree as well. But the deeper contrast is, as much as a painful event that would be for the shepherd of that flock, or the loved ones who cared for that animal. Again, consider the deep and abiding aspects of the sacrifice of the one who is in Christ. As we draw closer to the text of Hebrews chapter 11, I made the wise mistake to cover up my clock here. Let me see where we're at. Mm-hmm. Go ahead and move that down. Okay. We delve deeper into the text of chapter 11 and get real close to the beginning aspects of it. We're going to do so looking at each of those windows, each of those individual events with the same guiding precept. Build my faith. Sustain my faith. Help me have the kind of faith that's earnestly seeking Him. I know He's going to reward me for it, but how did they triumph? What was their victory? What was their great win? The first one for us in the text is Abel. Abel is identified in Hebrews chapter 4 here, or chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about His gifts, and through faith, though He is dead, He still speaks. For a long time, as a young convert, every time I went to the text of Hebrews, under the guidance of one of the elders of the church at Sunnyvale, where I was converted, Brother Howard Hooper, who has gone on to his reward now, I always struggled with aspects of Hebrews. Hebrews was the toughest book of the Bible for me, and it still is to many degrees. Many of the insights that I have merely are reflections of the insights that Howard provided for me in those first Bible studies. But I struggled with very basic questions, the same ones that you may have or others you may have struggled with. Like, okay, now, what was so big about the difference between Abel and Cain's sacrifice? What was he giving that was so better? Little practical things that seem significant to the new Christian or the new Bible student. And while there may be some intrinsic value to knowing just exactly what it was that Cain offered and Abel offered in quantity and quality and newness and freshness, that's not what the inspired writer, the Holy Spirit, gives to us here. He cares not for that detail. It's important in its other settings. It's more important for us to catch is the representative difference. Abel's was better. Better to the degree that it pleased God. And so it's not so much about figuring out what Cain did or didn't do, but it's matching in this case, what do I need to do to be like Abel? Well, let's see. If God asked me for something, whatever it may be, as strange or odd as it may find itself in the context of my day, that's what I want to do. That's whom I want to become. His faith is shown in the strength of worship. We live in a time where the branding of religion is taking place. And I take branding in the sense of McDonald's, Burger King, Sonic, and the great and wonderful restaurant In-N-Out Burger. And if you're not from California, you're missing out on the best burgers. And there's good things in California. You just don't know them if you haven't been there yet. It's a brand. Bottom line is, it's still just a burger and fries. But as society goes, look at the churches around you. Is their message that different? Is the actual lesson preached at the River, which is one of the churches in Cookeville? Or, and there's probably a river in every city because I know I've found them everywhere. Or, you know, any other name, church. Insert all the possibilities. Is it really that different? No, they're appealing to a brand. But our brand's better than their brand, even though we've got burgers and they've got burgers. And you look back at Abel. You see, Abel, he did what God asked. It had nothing to do with whether or not their burger was better than another burger. It had to do with, I'm going to be pleasing to God on His terms. That will mean, by practical application, that for me today, the kind of faith that is going to save me will require me to worship God His way. And that will mean following after the express intent of God's messenger, the Christ, His servants, the apostles, and mimicking my life to their epistles. It may be difficult at times. It may be hard to find solutions to pressing problems. We live in an easy time when it's easy to assemble. I can foresee with sad certainty there'll be a time in my generation or my children's generation, well, that will not be the case. Things will change that significantly. But the Bible won't. And my need for Abel's faith in my life will not as well. Another one we can recognize or see in the text is Enoch. Enoch is special in many senses. Enoch shows to us, as it says, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Ever notice in the text of Genesis in chapter 6, where Enoch's life is unfolded to us, everybody else lived and died, but Enoch walked with God? Generations before him all failed in the simple premise of making their lives in step or in harmony with God. He shows us that we can have the kind of faith we need to live daily in our service to the King. Not just in the big picture, but in the picture that's right in front of my feet, the picture that I wake up to every morning when I roll out of bed. We can be faithful like Enoch. We can walk with God. And furthermore, by walking with God, just as it was so for Enoch, we can see heaven. We can be with God. The next one given to us in this series of introductory aspects is not so much directly in line, but it is certainly important to capture in concept. This is now verse 7, skipping over our primary verse. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah shows us the kind of faith that we need that's willing to work. Do you at times wonder why churches aren't growing? I know I do. Either the church locally, why aren't we growing like I want us to, which is a separate issue altogether. But we wonder. We wonder if the supposed doomsday theorists about the shrinking of churches are true. Statistics are an interesting subject, and they're usually wrong 87% of the time, and I made that statistic up right now. But aside from the fact, we wonder those questions. We want to ponder about that. Ask yourself this question. Do you recognize the fact that bringing a new convert into the body where you worship means you've just added a huge workload to your plate? They're a new Christian. They don't know anything. Just as much as a little baby that comes home. You know, when Jill and I came home with our first child, we got home, we're like, now what do we do? Just like everybody else. They had no idea what we're doing. The only important thing we did between the hospital and our house was to pick up a wipe warmer. And that was a significant choice for us. Got to have warm wipes. Because we had no clue about certain aspects of raising that little one. And we're still learning. How much work is involved in raising your children, parents? A lot. How much work is involved in raising a new convert? Just as much. But I think a lot of folks are unwilling to do the work. They don't want to have the crying moments. The time where you sit with someone and it feels, and maybe is, that there's no more tears left. Your body's given out. And I don't cry much. I was raised probably inappropriate so that there's only a few times you cry. Your dog dies. Your mom dies. One of your kids die. That was about it. So if you meet my dad, you can understand that I'm reflecting that aspect of his upbringing because that's how his granddad was as well. And his dad. My great-granddad and my dad. But that changes as you get closer to people. You can adapt the kind of character that is seen in Christ. Do you remember that little simple verse that everyone tries to sneak in as a memory verse? Jesus wept. There's a time, though, it feels like your tears have gone away. There's nothing more that you can do but sit and just shudder at the pain someone goes through because they're back in their sins again. They're a new convert and they went back into the world. Noah demonstrates to us the kind of faith we have in regards to working through those days. We want our congregations to grow. We want our faith to grow. We want to have the faith that pleases God so He rewards us. We've got to be willing to work. And that means we're going to have to do things that are horribly awful. While sitting in the sweltering heat of the Philippines, Harry Osborne and I were talking about this very concept. He talked about an early experience for him where he had to go into the home of a brother in Christ who was early, this is when he was young, because he was there with a younger brother, Phillips. And so that puts it, you know, for those who know those ages, you can go ahead and put those circumstances together. And that particular brother they were trying to help up was caught up in pornography, all the printed aspects of it. Utter shocking experience in Harry's description of it, because that was something he was unfamiliar with. A filthy event. But the kind of faith that works says, I'll do what I have to do. I'll get this junk out. I don't like any of it. I don't like being here. But this soul needs rescue. Just as much as Noah built the ark. We've got to be willing to work today and be like Noah of yesterday. Right here we can turn our corner and look again at the passage that is the focus of our intent. This idea of being without faith puts one in the precarious position of being unable to please God. God is not happy when your faith goes out the window. It is the high point of the chapter. Perhaps to some, and even as we look at it, we might see it as the high point of the text of Hebrews. Amidst all the other great statements. Faith must fit into the lives of those who seek to serve God. We do so because we know He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. All the examples of the individuals to follow tell us this fact. It's one who keeps His promises. Let's see, Noah, Enoch, Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Sarah, he kept his promise every single time. And so we know that as we work in the same fashion and forms that they do. The message of Hebrews provides us with snapshots of a person's life. Things of great testimony. They serve as evidence to say, they did it. My name may not be Moses. My name might not be Abraham, but I can live like them. I can demonstrate that kind of faith. Each picture gives us a window into a different aspect that life can value from. I will equate it this way. Proverbs is often pointed to as a manual for living. You might look at Hebrews chapter 11 as working the plan right. They apply the principles at that moment in their life. It doesn't mean that they're perfect all around the world, you know, the rest of their aspects. That each one of those people were never failing to do what God wanted them to do and always, you know, lived up to those expectations. No, we see them at times with their difficulties, their failures. It shows us that in spite of those setbacks, they had triumphant minds, triumphant actions, and God learned to be pleased with them because they continued to seek Him. They continued to draw towards Jehovah and for us, the risen Christ. Another one given to us in the text, this supersedes the verse 6, and we're going to go back to verse 6 toward the close of our time. It's somewhat spelled out in the lecture material as well. Abraham is given to us here in the follow-on section. A number of verses that are identified with him. We won't read all of them, but we know that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. There are many individuals who preach in situations that at times feel just like that. When I look to some of my brethren who preach in the former Soviet Union or others who are present with us who have preached in the Philippines and in Moldova and in Canada. Okay, well, Canada's not that far off, but it seems like it is sometimes. It feels like a foreign land. Folks from Alabama, when they come to Oregon, it felt strange to them. That's not as significant, though, as it was for Abraham. You see, when I go to Alabama or Canada or the Philippines, you know who I tend to first meet? A brother or a sister. You ever not felt at home at your family's place? The difference is, Abraham goes to a place, demonstrates to us the kind of faith that's willing to go to that place and trust in God without having that bulwark and that benefit. That brother, that sister, that kind-hearted one who's going to show you where things are, help you get around, and be successful in whatever your task is there. Abraham provides for us the kind of faith that we need to use when we have charges just like that. There are times when we're going to be sent as if to an unknown and foreign land. Not by direct caveat from God, but by our understanding of the Bible. When's the last time that you went to your neighbor's house? Because your neighbors are changing. Not just from illegal immigration, not just from legal immigration, but people who were born here have different values than they did 20 years ago. And it feels as if you're going to a foreign land as you go into their homes and talk to them. They don't share the same common stories. They don't share the same common experiences. Bring your faith with you. Have the faith that Abraham had to trust in God's plan and know that when you open up that simple message of the gospel, that to some is foolishness, but to us the power of God, to some of them they'll respond the same way. Regardless of their language, without respect to their background and their community, the message still has the same power. Abraham followed that same premise and that same plan. We can see also in the life of Sarah that same kind of conviction. The Bible says, verses 11 and 12, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. She considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at first, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Things that seem impossible with the providence and plan of God not only are possible, they become guaranteed. It was mentioned that Bobby and others, and I know I even wonder about this as my gray hair is rising. The flood of gray hair is moving upwards. And the downward flow seems to push off whatever's left. The question was, who's going to preach tomorrow? What young man will rise up and fulfill the role of those who have gone before? It's the young man sitting next to you. It's the person who you worship with. It's that little baby that you may have cradled that's your grandchild. They're going to do it. They're going to do so because God has pledged and promised the capacity for redemption until the end. You ever think about it that way? Amongst all the doomsayers that say the earth is going to implode because we use too much carbon or we're having too many oil problems, God pledged to burn up the world with fire. That necessitates the simple fact the world's going to be there when He needs it to be there. Furthermore, there'll be people there. So we're not going to, you know, go away before the earth does. But the final aspect is, remember that even up till that point, the potential exists for redemption. There'll be someone to preach. They may be speaking Tagalog, they may be speaking French, and they may be speaking English. I don't know. But I do know that God's plan and providence promises that fact to be true. Just as it was that Sarah and Abraham would have a child that would have the potential and the reality to beget that large of a group of people. We also see, looking past Sarah, we can look at Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Ones of great strength and character. Ones of great consideration. The Bible says, verses 20 through 22, these three patriarchs of old. This is looking at it again. It says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning on the top of the staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his body. These three patriarchs of old clung ever tightly to the promises that God had given to them, even though they themselves would not see the full realization of them. Just as Abraham and Sarah were not the ones who walked in the land of Canaan. Just as Joseph did not breathe the air of free Canaan. So we too can trust in God's promises, His pledges, His plans. As each section of the Bible has been looked at, these are the ones who clung, who kept in their hearts, who kept in their minds God's promises, God's pledge to them, even though many of them would live not to a point to see the realization of them. None of them are going to see the risen Savior. Neither did we. But hearing of Him, we believed. See, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, when it comes back into focus. And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. When Paul wrote in Romans that hearing the Word of God is the very premise, promise, and plan by which we can build faith, we must conclude with the worthy action of the worthy example of the faith in these individuals, the actions of their life, that we too can make those same strong, true, and right conclusions. That when God metaphorically may ask of us, build that ark, we can build it, even though it seems impossible. And when God says, nurture your children in the admonition of the Lord, yes, I can. And they can be faithful and honest and good and strong servants. When He says to forgive, when it seems impossible to do so, I can remember, if I'm going to seek forgiveness of God, I have to be willing to forgive my brother and sister in Christ. When it says in Hebrews in chapter 11 and verses 39 and 40, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You might picture it as if they too waited like we wait for them. Every now and then you hear someone talk about who you want to have dinner with. Who would you like to sit down and have a meal with? And you know, the common answer is any number of things. Depending on the mindset of the person, they may be an atheist and they want to meet some great scientist. They may be some pluralist and have some philosopher. Most Christians are looking forward to the feast of heaven. But it is to be with Christ. But do not forget that we will not be there alone. So many of the worthies of Hebrews chapter 11 will be there with us, as will our brethren who we walk the earth with this day. I hope as you read the text of the lecture book that you find additional insights and that this investigation to it has been profitable for you. I know that I learned a tremendous amount about myself. Mike may have also learned about my inadequacies in grammar, spelling, and timeliness. But it is finished and it is prepared. And so I do offer a bit of apology to Mike in that regard. There are reasons for that, but they are immaterial to the task at hand. I appreciate this opportunity and hope that the rest of your service to God can be as strong as these worthy examples have been.